Well, good morning once more. It's my privilege to welcome you to worship with us at Central Presbyterian Church, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're going to continue to study the way that the Lord Jesus in his resurrected state, it continues to be alive to minister to his church through the Holy Spirit. And last week, as Pastor Mike led us through Acts chapter 6, we saw that the apostles and all of the ministry that was before them needed some help. There was a division that had grown up in the church. The Hellenistic Jewish Christians, that is the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, were being neglected by the Hebrew Jewish Christians, the Aramaic-speaking Christians. There had been explosive growth in the church of the Lord Jesus. And the most vulnerable among them, the widows, were being neglected. And it was all wrapped up into racial tension. Very similar to the way that the church is today. And so they appointed seven to help care for the neglected widows. And Stephen was one of those who was appointed to that task. And now Stephen, in our chapter today, has been hauled before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of the day, and he's called to give an account. Because they were being accused of rejecting the very foundations of what made the people of God the special covenant people of God. And so Stephen appeared and answered the charge. Let me ask you this morning, what do you think makes you a follower of God? How do you know if you belong? What makes you fit within the covenant people of God? It's a good question for us to wrestle with today. So I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7 and keep it open. We're going to read verses 44 through 60 together now, but we will refer to other parts of the passage as we go through our message today. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the day of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did my hand not make all these things? You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of these prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit with us today, as we are your people scattered all around our city and this nation, would you draw us together under the power of your word, that you may change us, Holy Spirit. You may make us more and more into the people of God with a vibrant faith that brings outsiders in. We pray it all in Jesus' strong name. Amen. You're in, you're out. You're in, you're out. Do you ever wonder, how do I know if I fit, whether I'm in or out? A number of years ago, I was invited to speak in New York, and Missy went with me, and we spent a couple of days at the end of the trip just touring the city. And we had wanted to have a really good meal in Manhattan, so I called up the guy who I know would give me the best advice. I called Jim Fiala. one of our elders here at Central, and I said, Jimmy, where should we go in Manhattan? And I want to tell you that we've been hiking around the city all day, and we have on our tennis shoes and shorts and grubby t-shirts, and we're both wearing backpacks. So we need a casual place, so where should we go? He threw out a couple of names, and there was one that was really close to where we were, and the name of it is Gramercy Tavern. It's not too far, and he said, that's where you should go. I reminded him, Jimmy, now, I want to remind you that we look grubby. We need to take a shower. This isn't going to be one of these nice Manhattan places. It's a super casual place. Just FYI, Manhattan casual is not the same as St. Louis casual. I promise. So Missy and I get to this restaurant, and as we arrive at the door, we look in the window, and every person in there has on either a dress or a suit. Everybody. But it's a casual place, right? And so we walk in the front door, and it's like the record stopped with a scratch. And everybody turned to look at us. And the host came over to greet us. And this is what he said. Welcome. Can I take your backpack? And Missy and I looked at each other and said, no, we'd like to keep them. We're just going to go over here to the bar and enjoy a meal. And he said, okay, it's right this way. So off we go to sit at the bar, and we do exactly what Jimmy told us to do. When we spoke to the bartender, we said, we didn't want to speak to John, who was the owner or whatever his name was. We want to talk to John and tell him Jimmy Fiala, his good friend, sends us over to have a good meal, and we'd love to say hi. And this server gave us even a more crinkled up nose look that says, you do not belong here. This is what he barked at us. He said, John's not here, and besides, he doesn't come out and just talk to people, okay? Like, okay, fine. We'd just like to order something off the menu, and if you do happen to see John, just tell him that Jim says hi, and we're here to enjoy his restaurant. So we ordered our drink, got our appetizer, started eating, and the whole time, this guy's just glaring at us, indicating very clearly we did not belong. We didn't fit with this scene. We were out of place. But we did know a guy. We knew Jim, and Jim sent us there. And so we knew that we had a right to be there. We should be there because we were there to get a good meal. And Jim said, this is where you go. And so after a few minutes, a plate came out from the kitchen. And it wasn't a plate that we ordered. And the waiter set it down in front of us and said, compliments of the chef. And I thought, well, this is nice. They've really been rude to us, so they're going to make up for it by giving us a plate. And then on the heels of this guy, another plate comes out, set before us. And then a third plate comes out, being delivered by the same guy who had just barked at us a few moments before. Only this time he said sheepishly, John's not here tonight, but he said to please greet you warmly and say hi and thank Jimmy for sending his friends in to come to his restaurant. And I thought, well, I guess our backpacks isn't such a big deal after all. We had gone from the weirdos with book bags and frumpy t-shirts to VIPs, all because we knew Jim, all because we knew someone. It might seem like you don't fit. It may seem like you don't count, but when you know someone, things change. That's the scenario that's happening in our text this morning in Acts chapter 7. Stephen didn't fit. He was out of his depth as he was hauled before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council with many trained rabbis and leaders on this council. But Stephen was not a trained rabbi. Stephen was a Greek. He spoke the wrong language. He was the wrong race. He was a recognized leader in this suspicious group following Jesus as a Messiah, this group that's growing like crazy. In almost every way, Stephen was an outsider. He didn't belong there. He didn't fit. And yet, when he was hauled before the Sanhedrin, Stephen testified. And his message could be summed up like this. Belonging to God is not about what you have. Belonging to God is not about having religious trappings, religious benefits. Belonging to God is about who you know. And we know the Lord Jesus. Now, it would be really easy to study this text and think, well, the Sanhedrin's the bad guys. We don't want to be like them. And Stephen is the good guy. We do want to be like him. But if we pause for a moment and let the Spirit do his work in our hearts, then we're going to find more of ourselves in the rulers of the Sanhedrin than we would like. But we're also going to be able to see ourselves by the Spirit's work in Stephen's testimony. So let's study this passage together this morning. Let's follow this speech asking two questions. Number one is, how do outsiders become insiders? And number two, how can you tell the difference? How do outsiders become insiders, and how can you tell the difference between them? First, how do outsiders become insiders? How do you know if you belong before the Lord? Well, the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of the Jews of the day had one answer, and Stephen and Jesus had a different answer. The religious leader's answer was, you become an insider before God, belonging in his presence because of what you have. And they had the promised land, they had the law, and they had the temple. They had the land and the law and the temple. And having those things, those benefits from God, offered confidence of special status before the Lord. Really no trust required, no faith required. These gifts that had been given by God had become markers of pride on these people's lives, in the leaders' lives. The land and the law and the temple were the great pillars upon which they built their confidence of standing before the Lord, almost as a substitute instead of trusting God himself. And this outsider, Stephen, comes in and questions it all. He suggests you can have all of this, all these benefits, all these blessings of God's grace, and still be a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people who do not know the Lord at all. Wow. How does he get there? And where does that boldness come from? Well, let's study his speech. In verses 2 through 16, Stephen addresses the clinging to the land, that promised land that God had brought his people into as his blessing. And the religious leaders thought about it this way. We know we belong. We're insiders with God because we occupy the land God gave us. But Stephen's answer to them was, don't forget that God appeared to his people outside the Holy Land. Remember Abraham, verse 2? God appeared to Abraham when he was in Haran. God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, way outside of the Holy Land. And even Moses, verses 30 and 31. God appeared to Moses when his people were enslaved in Egypt. God appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush and called the ground underneath it holy ground. It's not just a promised land where your feet are planted that give you status before the Lord. So Stephen is saying, just a patch of ground doesn't guarantee your safety. God can appear to his people and come after his people anywhere. He can lay hold of his people wherever they might be. So don't think you're safe before God just because your feet are planted on this patch of dirt. This land doesn't necessarily mean that you have the God of the promise. Your identity is not found in residing in this land, but your identity is found in the God who made the promise of this land. Now, how does that apply to us? How might we follow after the Sanhedrin in that error of understanding God's presence? Well, just as God came after Abraham and Moses and his people while they were wandering, in our lives, God might show up where we don't expect to find him sometimes. That's important because sometimes we feel lost and we can't seem to find our way back to God. In fact, I would guess that some of you today feel like you are in a God-forsaken place. The spot in your life you feel completely abandoned by God. But friend, God knows where you are. And if you belong to him as his child, he will come after you no matter where you are. There is no place on earth where you can be where your searching father is unable to find you. He's unable to rescue you. God's promises can be believed and trusted regardless of where our feet are planted. Whatever mess we find ourselves in, our God can come and grab us and lay hold of us. Don't measure your identity based on where you live, your nation of origin. Don't measure your identity on where your feet are planted or the place you call home. Our identity is found in belonging to the God who makes promises to his people. Don't fall for the trap. Don't fall for the trap of clinging to some place, but instead cling to the Lord who has found you in your darkest hour. What about next? What about the law? Verses 17 to 43. Stephen rehearses the story of Moses, the great lawgiver. In verse 38, he received the oracles, received the law directly from God. But he reminds the Sanhedrin, but you didn't listen. All of those times, you insiders had God's word, but verse 41, you were rejoicing in idolatry. All that time in verses 40 and 41, you had God's word, but you did not obey it. They didn't obey it then, and you aren't obeying it now. Just because you have the word that God has delivered does not miraculously make you into a child of faith. Those are not the same thing, Stephen says. I think if Stephen were giving that speech here to us today, he might put it like this. You who think that because you have a Bible in your house and a Bible on your shelf collecting dust, that gives you a special relationship with God. You think that because you bring your Bible to church, you may even have it open before you right now watching on television, because you can wave your Bible around, because you can thumb through it. Just because you have a copy of God's word does not mean that you have a relationship with the author of that word. Nor does it mean that you have allowed that word to take root within your soul. You can't trust your eternal security to a dusty Bible on the shelf. It's not the same thing as having faith in the promises that are found in God's word. Let's not take solace in having a copy of the Bible lying around. But let us pursue the promises and the promise maker through his word. What about the third pillar that they built their hope upon? The temple in verses 44 through 50. The temple was the dwelling place of God with his people. And they thought, surely we are safe. Surely we are insiders if God dwells in our midst. But verse 48, Stephen says, God doesn't need a house. Having a building as a temple doesn't guarantee God's presence, nor does it guarantee God's blessings among you. The temple does not mean that you can no longer trust the God inside the temple. It's not a marker just to have this building. They looked a little bit like Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember that great movie, the very first one, early 80s? Harrison Ford, his first big starring role, Steven Spielberg, and the plot of the movie is that the Nazis are after the Ark of the Covenant, the gold box that had the Ten Commandments within it. And the Nazis wanted to find the lost Ark because they believed that whoever held possession of the Ark could direct God's power wherever they wanted. Just having the possession of that gold box and God's power would be at their beck and call and command. Now, it's not exactly the same. The Sanhedrin kind of looked at the temple in the same way. Because we got the temple here, we can kind of do what we want, where we want, and we're going to be safe because God's here. I wonder if we make any of the same errors in our faith. There's not a building. There's not a temple of God's presence any longer. The Apostle Paul tells us that God's temple is now the church. It's in we, his people, indwelling within us. And nevertheless, our error in following the Sanhedrin could be in finding security in coming to church. Or finding security in I faithfully watch online every week. I've done all these religious duties. As long as I show up to church and do my religious duty, God really doesn't care how I live in every other place. He doesn't care what I do the other days of the week. Just going to church is like a deflector shield. You know, I can do what I want, however I want. I got to get out of jail free card because I've gone to the place where God resides. It's not the same. I know that on the other side. I know in my own heart I've fallen into anger with God when I've gone through hardship sometimes. Maybe you have too. My anger with God sometimes sounds like this. But I'm a servant of your church. I'm trying to do it right. Why would you not protect me from these difficult things when I'm doing so much for you and so much for your church? It's the same error the Sanhedrin was making. Friends, we're called to trust God with our whole lives instead of trying to strike a bargain with him for a better life if I do more church stuff. It's not trusting the Lord. That's really, in turn, trusting in ourselves. Our hope is in the presence of God with his people, wherever we are, not in what we've done for him or trying to put him in a box as if we could control him and direct him to do whatever we want done. I had to paraphrase this whole long speech that Stephen gave. It would go something like this. You guys think you're in because you have the signs of God's blessing. You have the land, you have the law, and you have the temple. But you're wrong. You're dead wrong. Jim Boyce, who's now with the Lord, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, put it like this in his comments on Stephen's speech. He said, I quote, "This neat little hold you think you have on God, these neat little things that make God Jewish and not the God of the Gentiles as well, that is a corrupt thing, and it is corrupting you." He's right. Just because we have some of the stuff, the religious stuff in our lives, the external signs of being a religious people, does not give us a place before God. In fact, trusting all of these religious things, the religious signs, religious artifacts, could be the very thing corrupting your soul. It's possible to look religious and do religious things and all the same fall prey to the charge of verse 51. A stiff-necked people, uncircumcised of heart and ears, resisting the Holy Spirit. It's possible to look religious on the outside and have hard hearts that don't know the Lord. It's possible then, and it's possible now. Where are you? Stephen's response to the trust, the confidences of the Sanhedrin on that day was, no, outsiders don't become insiders by performing religious duties or having religious artifacts in our lives. But instead, outsiders become insiders by knowing somebody, by knowing Jesus, the Messiah, verse 52, the righteous one, the one slain for sinners on the cross to bring us to God. That somebody changes us. And it is knowing that somebody that makes outsiders insiders in the kingdom of God. That's how it happens. So how can we tell the difference? How can we tell the difference if we're clinging to all these other things versus clinging to Christ? Well, continue to look at the passage with me. Verse 51, when the grace of blessing becomes a point of pride in our lives, it reveals a hard heart. It's verse 54, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. They looked like animals, rabid animals, ready to tear him apart. And friends, that is exactly what happens when our religious pride gets offended. How dare he say that about us? How dare he accuse us of not having a place before God? What does he know as they ground their teeth as a religiously proud people? Friends, when we focus our attention on our deeds and on our obedience as if it makes us good enough for God, the angrier we become and the angrier we appear. Have you ever noticed that sometimes we religious people can come off as the most self-righteous, judgmental, angry people you know? It's true. Grinding our teeth at those sinners, grinding our teeth that we're not getting our way, we're not being supported, stopping their ears, shouting in self-righteousness to silence the witness of the Lord Jesus. How dare he? And they took Stephen out and stoned him, verse 58. Now, what you need to know about stoning is it takes a lot of work. To stone someone to death is not one person takes a rock and throws it at the other and the other is dead. That's not how it happened. Instead, what would happen is a group of people would gather around, all with numerous stones. And they would begin throwing those stones at the person, one after another, throwing those stones particularly at the head of the one they wanted to kill until that person was lying in a pool of their own blood, dead. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of people to stone someone to death. It takes a lot of pride to want to shut down a testimony of Christ by silencing it, even through death. That's what religious pride does. It silences the testimony of God's grace that comes after us in a self-righteous anger we seek to silence. You ever see yourself there? I find myself there far too often, I confess. But you can see the difference in Stephen. Look at Stephen. He's the one who should be filled with anger. Stephen's the one who should be shaking with rage because they were trying to kill him by grinding their teeth at him and grinding those stones into his body until he lay dead. Stephen's the one who should be incredibly enraged. But look at verse 55. Stephen's gaze was heavenward. He gazed into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. His focus wasn't on himself and his accomplishments and his obedience. His focus was on Jesus. And that's what makes outsiders insiders, looking to Jesus, looking only unto Jesus, the one who came to bear our cross of shame for all of our sin with his arms stretched wide to welcome sinners in. Our focus is on Christ, the one who stands to welcome sinners. And the more Jesus catches our attention, friends, the more Jesus captivates our gaze, then the less filled with anger and pride we will be. The harder it will be to offend us. The more captured we are with Jesus, the more patient we will be with other sinners just like us. Is that you? Is your gaze captured by the beauty of Jesus? Or is it enraged because you look around and compare yourself to all the people in your life? The more our gaze is captivated with the beauty and the grace and the welcome of Jesus, the more we will become like Jesus. People have wondered, why is Jesus standing here? He is pictured in many other places in the New Testament as seated. He's seated on the throne. He's seated to rule. Lots of answers to that question. But most commentators kind of boil it down to one. As Stephen stood to testify to Christ in the place of his death, the Lord Jesus was standing in heaven as his advocate, pleading his case before his heavenly Father. This is my beloved child. He's bleeding for me, but I bled for him. And I welcome him into my eternal home with grace and love and joy. Jesus was standing to open his arms wide to his child who was coming home. What a beautiful picture of what makes outsiders insiders. What a beautiful picture that will change your life, will radically reorient your life away from comparing myself to all of these other people, but instead captivated by the gaze of the one who will welcome us home. And how does Stephen sound? At verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Does that forgiveness of those who are trying to kill him by throwing rocks at him, forgive them? Does that not sound like Jesus? Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. This witness of Jesus looks like Jesus and sounds like Jesus. And friends, that is what will change the world. That is why, humanly speaking at least, the church was exploding in growth, because there was a new people who were drawn together, who looked and sounded and walked like Jesus, who were empowered to live sacrificial lives just like Jesus. And it's so different from the loud, self-righteous, demanding, the way they used to be, the way the world is, the way we so often are. It's by having our gaze captivated by Jesus that the world will be changed and the outsiders will be brought in to the people of God. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's great. I mean, Stephen's a Bible character. What else could you expect? I mean, Bible characters are supposed to be martyred like that. But, friend, you couldn't be more wrong. Because Stephen, described here as full of grace and full of power and filled with faith, All of those same things in the Bible are said about you. Do you know that on earth, Stephen had never met Jesus? The first time Stephen saw Jesus face to face is when he looked up into heaven as he was about to be welcomed home by Jesus. Stephen heard the gospel preached just like you do. Stephen was called to receive Christ through faith just like you. Stephen was empowered by the Spirit of the living God to be a witness just like you can be. And this is what the people of God are like. This is who we are. We are people whose arms are spread open wide as the cross of Jesus, inviting outsiders in. Those who have nothing to offer God other than a life of sin. Come in. Come in and join the family of God. Come and be welcomed into a heavenly fellowship. That's the church. And that's what it looks like when the Spirit of God is alive and powerful in the midst of a church. Outsiders welcomed in. That's what a church looks like, what a church should look like. So where are you called to be a witness? Our teenagers this week, our students, were called to be witnesses to refugee children in our community. They made these bags for refugee kids. They made them a t-shirt, they made them a water bottle with their name on it, they gave them Bibles and Bible study stuff and delivered it to dozens of refugee children that we're ministering to through our Harvest community. Welcoming outsiders in. Come to Jesus. So many more ways. We love our neighbors. We bear our neighbors' burdens with our arms open wide. Come to Jesus. Where are you called to be a witness this week? Not because of all you've done. Not because of the religious trimmings in your life. But because you know somebody. You know the Jesus who has loved us that way. We fit because we know the Jesus who's loved us and welcomed us when we were sinners. Through his blood of the cross and the victory of his resurrection, we are invited in and given his name. And we outsiders have been made insiders. You know him today. Testify to his grace. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the ways that you have been kind and tender with us when we have acted so much like the world in anger and self-righteousness, in clamoring and demanding our own way. And yet, Lord, you wooed us through sacrifice. You wooed us through your sacrificial love given for us. And we pray that you would make us as your church more and more those who woo the world with a sacrificial love. A testimony of a mercy that has saved people like us. Make Central more and more into a place where outsiders are welcomed in to the family of God. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.